So we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Open. This is a new series of talks that we're starting, picking up in this great letter from where we left off last summer. It is a chapter about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, both the fact of Jesus' resurrection and the implications and consequences of Jesus' resurrection. It answers the question, I think, is it worth following Jesus? Is it worth being a Christian? I take that as a question that every one of us in this building will have asked at some stage or another. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice what the words in verse 2, if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. Because those same two words are picked up at the very end of the chapter, if you turn over to verse 58, where Paul says, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. It seems that at least some in the church in Corinth were beginning to think that serving Jesus Christ was in vain, and as a result, they were not holding fast. And you'll remember, if you were around last summer, that at the heart of the problem, it seems, in the church in Corinth is that this was a worldly church. In other words, they took all the values of their culture, the things that people in the culture of first century Corinth thought were important. They dressed them up in spiritual clothes, and they called the result Christianity. An uncritical acceptance of the values, attitudes, and behaviours of the world around them. It's why the Apostle Paul begins the letter as he does. Just turn back, will you, to the beginning of 1 Corinthians on page 952. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth. They are in Corinth, this major trading city of the Roman Empire, big, brash, powerful, similar to London in so many ways, impressive, loud. But Paul continues, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. They live in Corinth, but they've been sanctified, they've been set apart to serve Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Lord in 1st century Corinth, just as he is Lord in 21st century London. And so throughout the lesson, whether it's in relation to the gospel they proclaim, whether it's the kind of church leaders they want, or they're thinking about sexuality and marriage, personal freedom and decision making, how they relate to outsiders, what they expect of their church meetings and how they plan their church services, Paul says, don't be worldly. Remember that you have been saved and forgiven by Jesus, not to serve yourself and your own agenda, but to serve Jesus, who is Lord. But it begs the question, is it worth it? Perhaps you'll hear this lunchtime, you're looking in on the Christian faith. It's exactly your question. Is it worth it? Well, I guess for those of us who are Christians already at some stage or another, we'll find ourselves asking the question, is it worth it? And Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 15 is no. Or at least it would be no if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Have a look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, why, that changes everything. And that is what we're going to be looking at over these next 4 weeks. It's why we're spending a whole 4 weeks in the run-up to Easter, and then after Easter, looking at this great chapter. And for today, you'll see on the outline there are two simple headings. First of all, that Christ died and was buried. Secondly, that Christ was raised and appeared. For each one, there's evidence from the Old Testament, but there's also evidence from the events themselves as well. First of all, then, Christ died and was buried. And the Old Testament evidence. Because the first piece of evidence for the death of Jesus, it's there, isn't it? Chapter 15, verse 3, is that it was according to the scriptures, the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. We live, don't we, in a very now generation, the age of the instant. And I take it that one of the consequences of living in this age of the instant, where everything has to be now, is that we've completely cut ourselves off from any sense of God acting through history, making promises, keeping those promises. But Jesus Christ did not sort of land on the stage of world history, so to speak, without any warning. Rather, for hundreds of years, God had been preparing his people for the day when he would come to earth, such that when he did come, they had been in absolutely no doubt as to what was taking place. Now, there are loads of places we could go in the Old Testament, but turn back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. On the page reference is wrong on the outline. I apologise for that. It's on page 613. Isaiah 52 on page 613. Here the prophet Isaiah is speaking, God speaking through him. He speaks, chapter 52, verse 13, of God's servants. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. We're then told this servant will die for sins, taking the punishment that our rebellion against God, living in God's world without reference to him, deserves. Chapter 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Again, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And then end of verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's remarkable, isn't it? Here we are, 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. God is saying, I'm going to send someone, my servant, who will die as a substitute in the place of others, for the forgiveness of their sins. just as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. I guess what's going on in Isaiah, it's rather like when you watch the highlights of the day's sport on a Saturday evening, and the commentators, they always tell us, don't they, in advance, what to look out for and what is going to happen. So perhaps it's the highlights of the horse racing, and you'll know what they do. They always circle the winning horse, don't they? So they put a big white circle around the winning horse. So there is Danny Boy. At the moment, he's in number 12. Doesn't look as if he's got the hope of winning at all. But the BBC, they put a big white circle around him. And the idea is that as you watch the race, you keep your eye on the circle, and then you see gradually how Danny Boy eventually goes on to win the race. Well, it's as if here in Isaiah, God is putting a big white ring around this servant figure, and he is saying, look out for this one. And now he comes 700 years later, Jesus Christ, the one who dies on behalf of others for the forgiveness of sins. Christ died. But then Paul also gives us other historical evidence back in 1 Corinthians 15, the fact, verse 4, that Jesus was buried. Not only did he die, but he was buried. Each of the gospel accounts refers to the burial of Jesus, and the facts of his burial would have been open and easily proven to the sceptic. In Luke's gospel, for example, we're told that Jesus' body was buried in the tomb of an eminent man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He is named, you could ask him. He is a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was respected. What's more, Jesus was buried in an identifiable place, not a hole in the ground, but a tomb hewn from the rock face, whose entrance would have been sealed with a large stone. In other words, the place of Jesus' entombment was identifiable, as were those who were witnesses of him being placed in the tomb. We're told who they were: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joanna, who, again, the wife of a high-ranking official. These are all details which were readily verifiable. You could go and ask them, speak to the eyewitnesses. As we're presented with the evidence for the death and burial of Jesus, we're being presented not with the stuff of legend and myth, but the stuff of history and facts. Christ died. He was buried. And therefore, of course, it follows that the resurrection of Jesus was indeed a physical, bodily resurrection, rather than simply a resuscitation. It was Carl Venturini 200 years ago who popularized the idea that the Roman soldiers didn't quite kill Jesus properly, that he was buried, that he must have recovered then in the cool of the tomb, and that within a space of 36 hours he was strong enough and fit enough not only to remove that stone that was over the front of the tomb, but then to convince his followers that he was indeed the Lord of life. Now, it is, of course, a ludicrous idea, and it does not match with the events of history. The fact that they didn't have email and smartphones 2,000 years ago does not mean that the Roman soldiers did not know how to kill people properly. It doesn't mean that the eyewitnesses couldn't spot a dead body when they saw one, and it doesn't mean they couldn't remember where the body had been buried. So that is the first claim. Christ died and was buried. The second claim is that Christ was raised and appeared. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, for the Jews in the first century, the day began at sunset. So Jesus died and was buried on day one, the Friday. Day two, which was the Sabbath, then began on the Friday evening and lasted until the Saturday evening. That is when day three began. And then at some stage that night, Jesus was risen from the dead, such that when the women then came to the tomb, it was empty. So again, there's evidence from the Old Testament and there's evidence from the facts of history themselves. First of all, evidence from the Old Testament. And turn back, will you, to Isaiah again, page 614. Isaiah chapter 53. We've already seen the promise of this servant who will die in the place of others. And now see what else is then promised of this same servant. Verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He'll have offspring. God's work will go on to be achieved through him. And then verse 12, therefore I'll divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. How is he described? Well, this is the language, isn't it, of a victor, a conqueror, dividing the spoils. After he has died, he will live. You see, it's not simply that Jesus' body disappeared from the tomb and the disciples were then left kind of scratching their heads, thinking to themselves, you know, we've got to find an explanation. No, God himself had said 700 years beforehand and elsewhere in the Old Testament that when his servant came, he would die, but then also rise again. It's exactly what God planned and promised would happen. But the Apostle Paul also gives us other historical evidence back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're told Jesus appeared to many in different circumstances over a period of time. Verse 5. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Notice Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, the leader of the apostles, then to the others. Notice too, he appeared, we're told, to more than 500 people at one time, which rules out any suggestion that this was simply hallucinations, because hallucinations medically can't happen to that number of people. Jesus was then seen by James, his own half-brother, and then all the disciples together. Notice how Paul stakes his credentials for the resurrection on the large number of fellow eyewitnesses. He isn't simply describing some kind of vague spiritual resurrection or a spiritual experience of resurrection, or that he's not saying the apostles kind of had some vague sense that Jesus was still with them. No, he physically appeared. Indeed, the word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 15, the word resurrection, was a technical term in the first century to mean to go through death and out the other side. If he had meant something else, he could have used a different word. Now, it's sometimes suggested, isn't it, that Jesus' body might have been stolen, perhaps by the religious establishment, or the Roman authorities, or grave robbers. But how then do you account for these multiple resurrection appearances? Or perhaps Jesus' disciples stole the body so that they could then point to an empty tomb and claim that Jesus Christ had indeed been raised to life after all. Well, that is simply not credible. Chuck Colson was President Richard Nixon's hatchet man in the 1970s. He was deeply embroiled in the Watergate scandal, which led Nixon to be the only US president ever to be forced to resign, so far at least. Colson was described as the evil genius lying behind an evil administration, and he would serve 7 months in prison for his role in the Watergate scandal. But wonderfully, he later became a Christian. He put his trust in the Lord Jesus. And it was the eyewitness testimony of the apostles that persuaded him. This is what he said several years later. Those of us involved in Watergate believed passionately in the president. We had at our fingertips every imaginable power and privilege. Yet even at the prospect of jeopardizing the president, even in the face of all the privileges of the most powerful office in the world, the threat of embarrassment, perhaps jail, was so overpowering, and the instinct for self-preservation so overwhelming, that one by one, those involved deserted their leader to save their own skin. He goes on, Watergate demonstrates human nature. No one can ever make me believe that 11 ordinary human beings would 40 years endure persecution, beatings, prison and death without ever announcing that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. The evidence is overwhelming. Those men held to that testimony because they had seen Christ raised from the dead. You see, what is so compelling, I think, about 1 Corinthians 15 is that all this was written around 25 years after the events themselves, around 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised and appears. There are plenty of people who would have been around who could simply have said, hang on, it didn't happen like that. I take it that's why Paul names the eyewitnesses. I take it it's why in verse 6 he says that some of them are still alive. Go and ask them. Why even Paul, who had been one of Jesus' greatest enemies, claims he saw the risen Jesus. Christ died and was buried. Christ was raised and appeared. Two implications for us. First of all, implication number one, you and I can have confidence in the resurrection. This is not mere assertion, wishful thinking, or subjective feelings. It is one of the best attested facts of history. That it happened 2,000 years ago makes it no less true. Unlike many of the world's religions that are based on philosophical speculation, Christianity is based on the certain facts of history which can be proven. Without the facts, Christianity would be a massive gamble, a blind leap of faith, worse than a waste of time. But wonderfully, Christian faith, Christian belief, comes by examining the facts. And with that comes the joy and certainty and confidence of discovering that Jesus Christ is alive. And I take it if you're here this lunchtime, and if you have never investigated the facts, so to speak, as a consenting adult, then you owe it to yourself to do so. You'll see on the reverse side of the outline, on the notices there, a notice about Christianity Explored. Why not join the Christianity Explore course, or a notice about reading John's Gospel one-to-one with someone else. Many have found that useful. Asking yourself the question, does the evidence stack up? So, first implication, confidence in the resurrection. Second implication, we are to hold fast to the resurrection. Have a look at verse 2, and I take it this is an application for those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 again. By which you are being saved. Sorry, let me go back to the beginning of verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is the message, as Paul, that saves people for eternity, if you hold firmly to it. Otherwise, he says, you have believed in vain. In other words, what goes without saying needs to be said. Because it'd be quite possible, I take it, perhaps for some of us to leave here this lunchtime, slightly thinking to ourselves, well, I didn't really learn anything new today, and possibly as a result, going back to the office, feeling a little bit flat. But Paul says it is vitally important to be reminded of the things that are of first importance. You see, why else do Christians drift away from Jesus? I take it that on the whole, it is not because someone suddenly wakes up one morning and says to themselves, right, I'm not going to follow Jesus Christ anymore. I was yesterday, but I'm not going to do it from now on. I take it that is a pretty rare event. Now, why does it happen? It's because they simply gradually drift away. They drift away from the things that are of first importance. And sadly, some of us will know people who have done exactly that. Likewise, why do churches, sadly, move away from the genuine, authentic Christianity? Well, because they forget that what goes without saying needs to be said. They move away from the things that are of first importance. In other words, for a church to go off the rails, as is the danger here in the first century with the church in Corinth, there just needs to be a shift in priorities and a losing sight of the most important things. And again, sadly, some of us will know churches where that has happened. So let's make sure we hold fast. Because marvellously, Christian confidence is not rooted in feelings or wishful thinking, but in history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again, opens a door into eternity. And we're going to be thinking more about the implications of that over the next 3 weeks. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. We praise you that he was raised to life, never to die again. We praise you that you said hundreds of years beforehand that these things would happen. We praise you for the eyewitness, concrete, historical events that surrounded his death and resurrection, for the appearances. We praise you, therefore, that Christian faith is built on the facts of history, not on wishful thinking. And we pray, please, you would help us to hold fast to these things, to delight in what is of first importance. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.